And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." In the close of the 1950s, Alfred Hitchcock decided to adopt a book based upon true events into a movie that was released in 1960. In order to keep the plot, especially the ending, a secret, he went through a whole host of precautions. He bought the rights of the book under an assumed name and immediately bought all the copies he could get his hands on. When people went to the theaters, they were instructed, and the theaters were required to ensure that no one entered into the movie theater after the movie had started. And in fact, there was a recording that was in the theater where a voice would be counting down 10 minutes until the movie would begin. People were concerned that they not be spoiled regarding the ending, which still ranks, in my opinion, as one of the scariest endings ever. And yet, with all of these precautions, two magazines in Hollywood already had spoiled the ending before the movie was ever released. We see this as a kind of historical background, because today, with the advent of the internet, movie spoilers proliferate. And yet still people are cautious to not to try to spoil endings. And most people don't like the endings of movies spoiled, at least certain endings. There are some movie genres that don't suffer that badly if you spoil the ending. For instance, if you're watching a romantic comedy, you can be pretty sure that the male and female protagonist will live happily ever after, and I rarely have found any movie in this genre which departed from this formula that actually works. We know that in an action story, in an action movie, the protagonist will defeat the bad guy. At least we hope so, and if that doesn't happen, usually we are rather disappointed. And yet, movies that challenge us, movies that we go through anticipating a kind of twist or an ending, we don't want to know what it is. We don't want them spoiled. The Lord doesn't deal in these kind of subversions of expectations. He doesn't deal with twist endings. He lets us know from the beginning what the end will be, so as we cannot come to the end and be surprised. He even gives us insight into the process. It is like the Lord sets before his people the history of the world in one of the greatest spoilers ever, especially when you consider the book of Revelation. What ought to amaze us about the story that is before us is not the response of Pharaoh, but the response of Israel and Moses to Pharaoh's response. Because we see, if you've read the rest of chapter 5, that Moses, Aaron, and Israel all sort of fall to pieces when Pharaoh responds the way he does. And yet we ought to ask ourselves, why? Did not they know? Did not they listen? Did not they have the information necessary for them to understand that this inevitably would be the way Pharaoh responds? We will get to the response of Israel and Moses later, but today I want us to consider Pharaoh's response. I want us to consider how ordinary it ought to seem to us. I want to ask why God's people, why the church, why we often find ourselves shocked, surprised, dismayed, or even discouraged when unbelievers react to the word of the Lord the same way Pharaoh does. Today, I want us to look at three elements in this passage: Pharaoh's word from the Lord, Pharaoh's question of the Lord, and Pharaoh's accusation of the Lord's people. Pharaoh's word from the Lord, Pharaoh's question of the Lord, and Pharaoh's accusation of the Lord's people. And Moses and Aaron speak in two verses to Pharaoh in this passage. Many commentators speculate about the difference between the attitude, it seems, in verse 1 and the attitude reflected in verse 3, and wonder about the difference in the motive behind these two speeches. The first mentions the feast, while the second focuses on fear. Moses seems a little unclear about the chronology as we begin verse 1. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" That word "afterward" seems to indicate a period of time between the celebration that we saw at the end of chapter 4 and Moses and Aaron's entrance into Pharaoh. Some time had to expire as the message was going out, as Moses and Aaron told it to the elders, and the elders would disseminate it among the people, and the people would rejoice and worship. Jewish tradition, when talking about this verse, seems to indicate that the elders were together with Moses and Aaron on the way to visit Pharaoh, and as they approach Pharaoh, more and more of the elders from fear fall off, until the only two that enter into the very presence of Pharaoh are Moses and Aaron. And I think that this demonstrates some of the apprehension that comes here. I think we ought to acknowledge that one did not just bounce into the presence of Pharaoh. It wasn't as if Pharaoh had, as we think of it, an open door policy. This was arguably the greatest man, the greatest human, the most powerful human being in the known world at that time. This was a human being that many considered to be divine. Pharaoh had probably a bureaucracy that Moses and Aaron had to go through in order to enter into the presence of Pharaoh. After all, Moses and Aaron are members of the slave race in Egypt. And probably before they stepped one foot in the presence of Pharaoh, the king wanted to know what they were there for. They wanted to know what the scuttlebutt was in the Hebrew nation. What rumors were traveling around Israel? We'll return to this idea a little later. As Moses and Aaron enter into the presence of Pharaoh, they come with what would become the standard official prophetic preface: "Thus saith the Lord." You'll find this in the pages of the Old Testament frequently whenever the prophet utters a word. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses will codify this as being the official preface to every prophetic statement. Whenever a prophet says anything, if it's supposed to be from the Lord, if it's one that Israel should listen to, they must say, "Thus saith the Lord," and everything after that preface must be exactly what the Lord said. And if not, and if that what is spoken does not come to pass, that person, that so-called pseudo-prophet, is liable for capital punishment. This is what the Lord says. This is what Jehovah, this is what Yahweh, this is what the Tetragrammaton, that covenant name of God, this is what this one, his particular name, says. And as I said before, what they say next must be the exact words that the Lord has given them to say. And before the message, Moses adds one further identifier: "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel." This is what Jehovah, this is what Yahweh, this is what this God is, who, just in case you didn't know, Pharaoh, is the God of Israel, the God of this nation state that is within your boundary. This is the God who has a relationship with these people. He describes this one not only as a unique deity, different from the pantheon of gods in Egypt, but one who has a special relationship with Israel. And then they give this command. We may summarize this command as, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." We'll delve more into the nature of this request in terms of the ultimate goal. But right now, from the start, this challenges Pharaoh's perceived authority. "Let my people go, that they may worship me." The Lord is coming to Pharaoh and said, "All right, there's a contest now. Who gets to determine how Israel worships and who Israel worships? Does Pharaoh get the ability? Does Pharaoh have the authority? Does Pharaoh have the power to determine how Israel worships, or does the Lord?" You read this verse and exudes with confidence, with challenge, with certainty. It states what will inevitably result from the contest between the Lord and Pharaoh. God will free his people. And thus, it is very different from the next words that we read out of the mouth of Moses and Aaron. Because then, in verse 3, they begin negotiating. They said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." They come and they begin to temporize. This is what verse 3 says. "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us." And we need to read this in a certain way as what Moses and Aaron are saying to Pharaoh. Verse 3 is filled with excuses. The first excuse is, "Pharaoh, we're sorry we didn't let you know about this earlier. I know this comes as a surprise to you. We've never asked you for anything like this before. And let us tell you why we're asking for it now. God just showed up. This Yahweh, this Jehovah, we were just minding our own business. And all of a sudden he shows up and he says, 'By the way, I want you to go out and do this kind of thing.' We're surprised as you that this is what he wants us to do." They plead, "Let us go, we pray thee. Please let us go." They plead with Pharaoh to accept a reasonable religious accommodation. "All we need is about a week, 3 days into the journey, 3 days back, maybe a day to do whatever the Lord wants us to do." According to archaeological studies, the Egyptians were not unreasonable to alternative religious expressions. They weren't, "These are the gods you worship and no other." They would allow other people with other religions to come in and worship whoever they wanted to and make allowances for them. And perhaps Moses and Aaron thought Pharaoh would be receptive to such a reasonable request. Just 1 week is all we need to do what the Lord is asking us to do. But they also warn Pharaoh of the consequences of denial, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Pestilence and sword were two seemingly judgments from God, from deity. And we can't be necessarily sure how globally Moses and Aaron intended us to extend. Does us just mean Israel, or does us mean the entire nation of Egypt? And yet, implicitly, if the Lord would judge Israel for their failure to worship, could the Egyptians not escape judgment for their unreasonable refusal to let them do so? If the commentator's view of verse 3 is correct, if this is Moses and Aaron pleading, if this is their kind of trying to reason with Pharaoh, if it represents the only time they ever did it in the Exodus story, from this point on, the Lord alone dictates what they are to say to Pharaoh. When you read from this point onward, the Lord will say to Moses and Aaron, "Go and tell Pharaoh this." And you rarely ever see them it recorded, "And they went and said X." It's just, "And they went to Pharaoh and did what the Lord told them to do," period. And when they do speak outside of the direct statement of the Lord, it is uncompromising. Because Pharaoh is going to be put on the back foot now. He is going to be the one saying, well, let's make a deal. And Moses will say, no, the Lord said we're going to do this. We're going to do this. The Pharaoh will say, well, who's going to go? All of us. Well, your little ones have to stay. Moses will say, no. Pharaoh will say, okay, all of you can go, but your cattle has to stay. And Moses will say, no, because we need our cattle to worship. This is the only time in the interview between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh that they ever sound like they are begging him to listen. Should we blame Moses and Aaron, as some commentators would, for bouncing into Pharaoh's presence in the light of verse 1 and saying, this is what the Lord says, you got to do this? But some commentators would say they have an unreasonable expectation in verse 1 and then they try to temporize in verse 3. I think it's instructive, though, that verse 3 does not contain the prophetic formula, but verse 1 does. I would put it to us that we tread and walk on treacherous ground when we depart from the very words of the Lord. And verse 3 shows us that how Moses and Aaron had forgotten that verse 2 is expected. See, the difference between verse 1 and verse 3 is that verse 2 is between them. And Pharaoh's response throws Moses and Aaron apparently for a loop. Now, that's not to say there is no place for reason. There is no place for pleading. Yes, there is a place for reason. There is a place for reasonable discourse. There is a place for pleading with people to accept and understand the gospel, but it comes from a different place than the one we see in verse 3. The place we see in verse 3, you see that in fear, the fear of judgment upon the speaker. Instead, our motive for pleading, our motive for reason, ought to be love for the one we are speaking to. We see the word of the Lord to Pharaoh, but secondly, I want us to see Pharaoh's question of the Lord. But the change between 1 and 3, verse 1 and verse 3, was prompted by Pharaoh's response in verse 2. And this verse, we see two questions that Pharaoh asked: who and why. He begins with who. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? This question was probably, as many commentators take it, sarcastic and rhetorical. Remember how I said earlier that you didn't just bounce into the presence of Pharaoh? We, because we understand that these realities, could reasonably assume that Pharaoh was thoroughly briefed by his attendants before this interview ever took place. Imagine, if you will, Moses and Aaron are the elders of Israel saying, we would like to meet with the king of Egypt, with Pharaoh. They would probably have to tell some attendant or some scribe who was responsible for the king's calendar. And they would go through a process, and maybe the king would say, well, what do they want to see me about? And then he'd send out his spies, and they'd get rumors of what was going on. After all, the numbers of Israel, hundreds of thousands, even upwards to 1 million or 2 million people in the nation, they're all worshiping the Lord. They're all excited that Moses has come back with the word of the Lord. This information probably was not unknown. It was not kept hidden. And Pharaoh isn't surprised when Moses and Aaron walk into his presence and say, this is what the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me. He probably knew what Moses and Aaron would say before they ever stepped foot in his throne room. And this response probably was worked out with, may have been worked out with his advisors prior to their statement. Because if we take that assumption, Pharaoh's statement is sarcastic, rhetorical, and a little bit wrong. When he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? He's not necessarily saying that he is ignorant of who this God is. of what has transpired to bring these two men into his presence. Rather, what he is saying is, what is he to me? Why should I care about the Lord? I have no relationship with him. I have no dealings with him. Why should I pay any attention to his authority? Which leads to the second question. Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? Why should I obey him? Of course, we see his determination. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So what if you say that he is the deity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So what if the Lord has some kind of relationship to these slaves? So what if he even appeared to Moses and Aaron in this kind of bush thing that apparently they're saying and told him to give me this message? So what if he thinks Israel belongs to him? Why should Pharaoh, arguably the most powerful man in the known world, often considered divine himself, why should the God king of Egypt, the king of these slaves, listen to an uncertified representative of an unknown God? Pharaoh states his conclusion and seemingly irrevocable decision. He will not give up his slaves to an unknown quantity. He doesn't know Yahweh. He doesn't know Jehovah. He doesn't know whether this God has any power at all. One of the unique facets about theological understanding or pagan understanding in those early days was the thought that gods ruled over a certain geographical area. And here was a foreign god who wasn't a part of the Egyptian pantheon. And the question is, does this god from somewhere outside of Egypt have any authority, any right, any power within the confines of my nation? Perhaps Pharaoh thinks that if he destroys the claims of Moses and Aaron, if Moses and Aaron leave his presence as broken, defeated people, he won't have to worry about this ever again. If he can just break the people's confidence in this, probably their best attempt to rise up and rebel, they will be his slaves forever. As an aside, we ought to deal with a question that often gets raised at this point, that if the Lord's ultimate goal was the liberation of Israel, is it deceptive that he offers this 3 days journey thing? If we consider that Pharaoh appears to be well briefed on this meeting, we cannot assume that he didn't know the ultimate end, the ultimate purpose of Moses and Aaron's ambassadorship. He knew that the Lord had come to set his people free. We know that Pharaoh understands that there is a contest between who has the right of worship in his country, him or the Lord. This conflict had only one of two outcomes. If Pharaoh was going to be victorious, the people would be subjugated. But if the Lord was victorious, then ultimately liberation would necessarily result. I put it to you that unbelievers respond to the Lord's word the same way Pharaoh did. We already knew that Pharaoh would respond this way, did we not? We knew Pharaoh would reject the word of the Lord. The Lord told Moses, "And I am sure that the king of Israel will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let thee go." We read this in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It makes it somewhat baffling that Moses and Aaron apparently are so struck with the sarcastic and firm response from Pharaoh that they resort to bargaining. And yet, we also should not be surprised when unbelievers follow Pharaoh's response, for often they also claim ignorance of the Lord. And we also know what the Bible says about that, do we not? In Romans 1, Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Pharaoh knew God, and he claimed not to. This is what the unbeliever does. They know God, and like Pharaoh, they rhetorically and sarcastically deny him. They claim no relationship with him. It is vital that we understand the self-deception in this denial, for we often think of a relationship with God in salvific terms under the covenant of grace, but there is a covenant of works as well. And we are all born under the covenant of works. We are all condemned by the covenant of works. God justly condemned Pharaoh for sinning against the relationship of creation. God is our creator. And when we rebel against him, when we deny his existence, God is right to judge us. In addition, we will see how the Lord reveals himself to Pharaoh, answering his question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" That question is the precursor to the plagues. The plagues are the Lord's answer to Pharaoh. Do you want to know who I am? Do you want to know why you should let Israel go? I'll give you the plagues. Because apparently, that's the revelation. Those are the words that you will actually listen to instead of the words of Moses and Pharaoh. We not only see how Pharaoh's denial of the existence of God is echoed in the denial of unbelievers, but we also see his second question echoed from unbelievers. Why should I obey the Lord? Even if I give you your supposition that there is someone called Yahweh, someone called Jehovah, someone called Jesus who is God, why should I ever obey him? What is he to me? What authority does he have over me? Again, we return to the covenant. We come also to the question of reality and truth. You see, Pharaoh's question arises in a pluralistic universe with multiple gods. And we live in that same kind of environment where the gods, the idols, are gone. And instead, each individual makes up his own truth, his own reality, his own God. Our gods are no longer of stone and wood. They are conceptions of our mind, ways we like to think of the world, the universe, acting. And why should they say we bow to someone else's self-constructed truth? But the word of the Lord, the Bible, reveals to us that there is only one creator and one world, one universe, that is, there is no other, one way of salvation. And this is the message that we bring to all people. We see Pharaoh's word from the Lord. We see Pharaoh's question of the Lord. And finally, I want us to look at Pharaoh's accusation of the Lord's people. As the church, we ought to listen to Pharaoh's charge against Israel here, for we will discover in it similarities to the charges that are often leveled against us. Pharaoh accuses the leaders of leading the people into laziness. Pharaoh addresses the quote-unquote sin of the leaders, Moses and Aaron, in verse 4. And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their burdens, get you unto your burdens?" He says, all of this foolish talk that you, Moses and Aaron, have been yammering has distracted the slaves from their work. You have caused them to dream about freedom. Instead of working, they seem to be preparing to leave. They are worshiping their God instead of being in the melting pot of worshiping the gods of Egypt. You see, here's the thing. For Pharaoh, it's not just a matter of authority. It's a matter of economy. For all this talk of deliverance isn't good for the Egyptian economy because their slave labor force isn't as productive as before. And the fault must lay in the leadership with Moses and Aaron. Instead of encouraging the people to become productive members of the Egyptian society, the religious leadership of Israel makes them more isolated and abrasive. Moses and Aaron are causing trouble in Egypt. And Pharaoh seems to understand that they are part of the slave race, and therefore, though they are 80 and 83 years of age respectively, need to be working. And so he says at the end of verse 4, get back to work. Pharaoh then expands on the cost of this foolishness to the Egyptian economy there in verse 5. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. Commentators argue whether this statement indicates that Israel has become the major population group of Egypt, and I don't think that that is necessarily the case. Rather, Pharaoh is indicating that the Egyptian economy depends somewhat on the labor of Israel as slaves. The people of the land are many. The people of the land is almost an insult of the Pharaoh to place Israel as land people, farm people, underlings, the slave race. And Pharaoh set and understands that this large population laying down their burdens is a loss which would cripple Egypt. Even the kind of partial shutdown that had apparently already occurred with the message of Moses and Aaron to them and their worship has cost the Egyptians. We may suppose that this would explain why Pharaoh seems prepared for the interview. Can you imagine that you are Pharaoh in Egypt and all of a sudden you begin to take stock, a rumor begins to get to you that things aren't going as smoothly as well, that the slave race, the slave labor of Israel has kind of dwindled in the past few days, and what's going on? And then you hear about Moses and Aaron meeting with the elders. You hear about this wild story that their God has appeared to them and promised deliverance. And we can just suppose of investigations and reports sent in the Egyptian hierarchy, government, figuring all of this out. It also probably explains why Pharaoh seems so intransigent against this week-long religious vacation. If we are right and there's upward to 600,000 to a million workers, Israelite workers in Egypt, that population vacant for an entire week would probably put a pretty bad crimp in Egypt's economy. At a minimum, losing this labor pool for a week, if not longer, after all, you got to pack for the trip, you got to go on the trip, you got to come back from the trip, you got to unpack from the trip, and then you got to go to work. It would be a serious impact to the Egyptian economy. All of this shows the idea that Pharaoh does value Israel, but he values Israel enslaved, not freed. My friend, do you feel trapped? You often feel like you are bound. Do you feel captive, addicted to doing things you know that you shouldn't do? The Bible, the word of the Lord, calls sin slavery. For we are born slaves to evil. We are born slaves to sin. We think evil thoughts. We do evil deeds. We want bad things. It is a sickness. It is a slavery that we cannot think ourselves out of. We can't deliver ourselves from. We don't have a cure. We don't have a key to our own shackles. and we cannot cure and deliver ourselves. And the end of this sickness, the end of this slavery, is judgment. God is right to condemn our evil, the evil things we think, the evil things we do, the evil things we want. But God would deliver his people just like he delivered Israel. Instead of sending Moses, he sent Jesus into this world to pay the penalty our sins deserve. You see, Moses and Aaron never paid the price of Egypt, of Israel's freedom. Jesus paid the price for our freedom from sin. Not only that, he lived the perfect life that we needed to live to earn heaven. And he calls us to believe this one reality, this one truth, this one way of salvation. And so I ask you, do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? The unbelieving society has a rather ambivalent attitude toward Christians. On the one hand, they often see us as productive and mostly harmless members of the economy. On the other hand, they see us as regressive, repressive, and restrictive. Christian leaders often are blamed for teaching their people the evils of sin instead of teaching them how to better integrate into society. They want us at our burdens, not free to worship the one true God. By burdens here, I mean sharing the load of sin, joining into the cultural acceptance of sin. Instead, we separate ourselves from culture, not because we object to culture, not because culture is in some way inherently evil, but we reject the parts of culture that are sinful. And when those parts become the total definition of culture, many do not approve of us. And unlike Moses and Aaron, we need to expect this attitude from unbelieving society. But with the bad, we also find the good. How has Christianity infiltrated every culture, every society, every nation so successfully? Has the gospel gone forth to every nation under heaven by capitulating to the norms of culture, even if they're sinful? Certainly not. You see, the Christian can adopt every bit of society that he can without compromising on the gospel, without compromising on the truth, without compromising on biblical morality. Indeed, we are called to be good citizens of our societies. We are called to be good Americans, good Louisianans, good citizens of our respective parishes and political subdivisions. We have the absolute freedom to like gumbo, etouffee, and jambalaya. We can root for Louisiana State University. Well, maybe. We can like Zydeco music and country music. Well, within reason. We can do all these things because they are secondary to our primary identity. We are Christians. We are united to Jesus and to each other. We have a union with Christ and with each other that is found in the church. And this is seen as we gather together week after week to remind ourselves and each other who we are. We are those God has delivered from the slavery of sin at the cost of Jesus. We are cleansed by his blood. You see, being here matters. It should not surprise us that unbelieving society wants us to be anywhere else this morning. The world, the flesh, and the devil do not want us to come here and in this time of worship isolate ourselves from society. Because the fear is we will go out from this place and infect society with the truth. See, being Christians, we are members of both places. And we take time out of the week to come here, not so that we can stay in a kind of holy bubble, but so that we can go out into the world and speak the truth. As we see the encroachment on the Lord's Day of so many other activities, so many activities that those around us use to take the place of worship, so many activities that would have been considered profane in generations past and yet today are commonplace, they should remind us how much we need to protect this time, because it is this time that reminds us who we are. But it is a reminder that we are not merely to come and feel good about, but it is a reminder of who we are that we are to take into the rest of our lives. And we need each other for this. We need each other to remind us that we are not alone, that we are a people that traces our ancestry back all the way to Exodus and beyond. Let us pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for your saving power, which we see being manifested in these events in Exodus. Your saving power manifested in Egypt and to Israel, but more, we see it in the person and work of Jesus, our Savior, who also warned us of the enmity between those who have Christ and those who do not. And he warned us of that so that it should not take us by surprise, like it took Moses and Aaron by surprise. We have been warned, O Lord, and yet let us resolve to continue to look at those around us with kindness and compassion. For who knows whom you have called to yourself? Who may be an unbeliever now, but you are enabling by your Spirit, sending us to speak the truth to them. Grant us grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.